The scripture comes this morning from the third chapter of Job, verses 1 through 10 and 20 through 26. After this day opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, There is a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for the night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined unto the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Lo, let that night be solitary. Let no joyful voice come from therein. Let them curse it that curse the day who are already to rise up this morning. Let the stars of the twilight therefore be dark. Let it look for light, but have none, neither let it see the dawning of the day. Because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes. Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter end soul, which long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hid and whose God hath hedged in? For my signing cometh before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like the waters. For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came.
Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Job. So far in the book of Job, we've discovered the calamity, the purpose for Job's suffering, and the calamity that he suffered in losing everything that he had, his wealth, all of his possessions, his family, and finally his health. And his own wife, as we saw last week, was absolutely no consolation to him whatsoever, perhaps a part of the scourge of Satan. The calamity that he suffered was to not afflict his wife in order that she might continue to afflict Job as she evidently had in the past. Now we let off here in verse 10 of chapter 2, where Job had just finished listening to the encouragement of his wife to curse God and die. And finally it says, Job, in all of this, though he spoke of his wife as a foolish woman in verse 10, yet he would not accuse God, nor in any way did he sin with his lips. Now it's at this time that Job has his three friends. And I like to think that these three friends of Job were very sincere, at least in the beginning of their arguments. Here in verse 11 it says, These three friends, when they heard of all of his adversity, and there's no question about it that Job's adversity, the calamity that he suffered, must have been something that spread very rapidly throughout all of the East, the land of Uz, as well as perhaps the surrounding countries. They were well aware that Job was a great man and he suffered greatly, and we know today that a great man cannot suffer without hearing about it in the newspaper. So the word spread very rapidly, and three of his friends came, each one from his own place: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And we'll say more about these men as we counteract them throughout the book. They all made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and to comfort him. And I'm sure that their motives and their intentions must have been very pure, but the problem was they lacked insight. They lacked light. They generated a lot of heat in their discussions, but very little light, and there is a difference. Verse 12, when they lifted up their eyes at a distance, they did not recognize him. Now, Job, remember, was afflicted with leprosy, elephantiasis, a swelling of the limbs. And evidently, his whole body was not only swollen beyond its normal size, but he had boils which were constantly breaking and running with pus, And he was just a mess to look at. And he was kicked out of the city. He went out and he sat among the town dump. And there he took up a piece of broken pottery and began to scrape himself. And it's at this very place where his friends come and they sit down with him. In verse 12, they raise their voices, they weep. Each one of them tore his robe. They threw dust over their heads towards the sky. This was a custom in order to ward off evil spirits, and perhaps so that they would not suffer the same calamity as Job. They threw dust over their heads and toward the sky. And in verse 13, they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. Now at this point, they seem to be very good comforters. They have one good law here, which principle, which is good for us to remember today, that a lot of times the best comfort we can be to someone is just to go and be there, not necessarily saying a thing. And for 7 days and seven nights, these three friends of Job sat out at the town dump with Job, watching him, sympathizing with him, feeling what Job is feeling. And that's why I cannot help but think that their intentions must have been very pure. Who else would go out and sit for 7 days and seven nights in a town dump of all places with one unless their intentions were pure? So I think we have to give them credit that they had very pure intentions. Most people, it has been said before, are quite happy to suffer in silence. That is, providing that they are sure that everyone knows they're doing it. And this seems to be indicative of Job's friends here. They're willing to sit down in silence and to feel with Job in his plight. Now, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 1, we see in this whole chapter that Job now is suffering from a severe case of depression, that syndrome that is called woe is me. And I think that we would have to say that Job really had a right, from the human viewpoint, to be very much in depression. I mean, let's face it, if we lost our families, if we lost our health and were afflicted like this and couldn't find no obvious reason why we're suffering as we are, then would we not have a right to be depressed? And that's Job. We find him cursing the very day of his birth. That was interesting, and it didn't dawn on me until this week that I was going to be speaking on this passage of Scripture, Job cursing the day of his birth, on the day when I was born, January the 16th, 1943, 34 years ago today. So when I wrote in my card to my dad this week, who was born on the same day, though 33 years earlier, he called last night, and in the card I put down, "Dad, be sure and read Job chapter 3 and thank the Lord that you don't feel the way Job did on his birthday." But here's Job on the day of his birth. He is cursing it. And here's what we have in verses 1 through 10. And we're going to operate from a principle now in the book of Job. I'm actually going to cover chapters 3 through 5 today, so we're going to be moving very quickly. And I'm going to just more or less touch on some of the key verses, I feel, in this passage. In verses 1 through 10, Job, as he curses the day of his birth, he brings out the thought here that life is intolerable. And why should he not feel that life is intolerable? After all, he's lost everything, and there seems to be no longer any purpose for living life. All of the fun has been taken out of life. His whole family, love is gone, and it's like a poet once wrote, Francis Bourdillon, who wrote at this point regarding this, "The night has 1,000 eyes, and the day has but one. Yet the light of the bright world dies with the dying of the sun. The mind has 1,000 eyes, and the heart has but one. Yet the light of a whole life dies when love is done." And I think that really describes here the feelings of Job, the depression that he encountered, because he seemed to lack all purpose for living after this. I remember good friends of ours that I grew up with. When the father, first of all, the younger son died, then the next son died, finally the father died, and that lady, the only one left, she just could see no further purpose for living, and she actually wanted to get out. And this is a description of Job here, who wants to get out. Job, in losing all, felt as though there were nothing longer, no other purpose for him to live, and so he wanted to just get out at this point. There's an interesting article in a recent Christian Reader, which is available, I think, in the back of the church today, about a lady who was 39 years of age. Her husband discovered that he had amyotrophic lateral sclerosis, which is a disease of the motor cells of the spine. And this causes them to deteriorate. There's no cure, there's no hope. And the doctors told her that within 3 years at the most, her husband would be gone. With three children, 18, 13, and 9, this lady could see no further purpose for living. She didn't see how she could live apart from her husband. And so she was just sort of waiting for death to come. And here's what she writes, which was rather interesting. If you have never cried through the whole night with complete hopelessness, thinking even God doesn't care, then you have never reached the bottom of darkness. And what we see in these verses before us this morning is a man who has reached this point. He's at the very bottom of darkness. He can see no purpose for life. Look at verse 3. Let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness. Now we can kind of appreciate this passage because it appears as though we see Job as a human being for the first time. You know, in the midst of all of his suffering, yet he did not curse God, he did not sin with his lips, and we begin to wonder if Job's really human. But then we get into chapter 3 and we can see, yeah, Job is human, just like the rest of us, and we can begin to identify with him in his humanity at this point. Life is intolerable. Down in verse 8, not only does he say to curse the day, but he says, let's hire the professional cursers, those who seem to make a profession of it. And we know, according to the book of Numbers, chapter 22 through 24, that it was Balak, king of Moab, who, when he saw that his whole country was surrounded with Israelites, he hired Balaam to go out and to curse Israel, which Balaam could not do because God would not allow him. Now, it was a common thing in that day to have those who were professional cursers. And what they would do if you didn't like somebody was you would hire one of these professional cursers to go out and to curse them and hopeful that something evil would come upon them. So Job here has the same thought regarding his birthday. He's going to hire some professional cursers to curse that day who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Now what he means here by rousing Leviathan is it was an ancient mythology that on the day of an eclipse, they didn't know it to be an eclipse, when the sun and the moon would, one of them, become darkened, that it was actually some creature of the sea who would be aroused that would come up and swallow up the sun or the moon. Now today, because of our scientific knowledge, we know that that's an eclipse of the sun or of the moon. But in Job's day, clear back then, they weren't familiar with that scientific knowledge yet, and so their thought was that this was something that was aroused from the bottom of the sea and would swallow up or obscure the sun or the moon on these certain days. Now, beginning with verse 11 through verse 19, we have the second thought that's brought out here, and that is Job says death is desirable. Life has become intolerable, and death appears to be more desirable than life. He's actually looking at this as a day of infamy in his life, and he would just like to wipe out the day when he was born. Many of us this morning, although I do not, as you know by my age of 34, remember December the 7th, 1941. But I well remember of hearing about it later on when Franklin Roosevelt, our president, declared it to be a day of infamy. And that's the way that Job is looking at his birthday as a day of infamy. He wished it would have been a day that would never occur. Now in verse 11, he says, if I had to be born, why didn't I die then at the time of my birth? If my birth was a necessary thing, then the next best thing would have been that I would have been stillborn, or better yet, that I would even have been aborted here in verse 16, or like a miscarriage, which is discarded, that I would not be. Now here's where Job begins to get into problems, you see, when he's not cursing God yet, and he does not curse God, although he's beginning to question the ways and perhaps the wisdom and the justice of God in meriting out such calamity in the light of Job's righteous behavior. But what Job does begin to do is question here a creative work of God in bringing Job into the world, and at this point he really ventures to argue with God and dispute with God who decreed the day of Job's birth. And so here's where Job now begins to get into trouble. If I had to be born, then why is it that I just simply wasn't aborted, or better yet, stillborn? Looking at verses 11 and 12, verse 12 rather, why did the knees receive me, That's the knees of his father. It was an ancient custom if the father accepted the child that at the time of the birth the child would be laid over on the lap of the father and there to be held on the knees of the father, indicating that the father accepted this child, that it was not an illegitimate child. So he says, why did the knees receive me, and why the breasts of my mother that I should suck and be nourished of her? And in verses 13 and 14 through 15, he says, I consider now that these men who have been great men, kings and counselors and princes, who have now departed from this world, they've built great monuments unto themselves, they've departed from this world, they're now quietly at rest in Sheol, the place of the dead, a place of darkness, and yet Job coveted their present plight because he felt that was more desirable than his lot in life, losing everything that he had, and now sitting out among the in the town dump. So he can only picture here that he would rather be in Sheol, the place where all of these great men had gone at their death. For in verse 17, the wicked cease from raging, and there the weary are at rest. Job just simply could not understand the ways of God. And this is certainly brought out in verses 20 through 26, where he really presents a dilemma to the whole thing. He says, why is it that those who really want to die just for some reason continue to live? And on the other hand, the other side of the perplexity is, why is it that those who don't want to die and really want to live are the ones that end up dying? And that's the same kind of a problem that we ask ourselves today. And Job just simply could not understand it. Why is light given to him who suffers and continued life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but there is none? They try to find it like a man that's searching for hidden treasures, but they cannot find it. They would rejoice greatly if they could only find death, if they could only go down to the grave. Job just simply cannot understand the mind or the ways of God, and this is the purpose for his questioning. I remember once reading about a group of passengers on a steamboat that was headed down the St. Lawrence River. And there was a real low-lying fog which had just completely encompassed the boat to where they couldn't see but a very few feet ahead of them. And yet for some reason the captain of the boat had the boat going full steam ahead. And some of the passengers got very irritated because they just couldn't understand this captain in the midst of this dense fog yet having the throttle pulled out and the boat moving so rapidly through the waters. And finally they begin to complain to the first mate. And the first mate, with a twinkle in his eye, he says, now don't worry, because the captain's got everything in his control. You see, that fog is low-lying this morning. It's very low, and the captain sits very high, so he can see right out over the fog, so you need not worry. Now this is Job, where he just simply, in the midst of his problems, does not understand that God can see on down the road so much further than he, and he doesn't give God credit at this point for really knowing and being able to do that which is right and just in Job's life. Now when we go back, you see, to Job chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10, which I have mentioned in the previous 2 weeks, are the key to understanding this book, we see the purpose of God's suffering in Job's life was to prove to Satan that a man would continue to worship him and serve him and love him regardless of whether or not God was to give him good things. And we talked about this to great extent last week. And so here again, Job, not seeing this, just could not understand what God's ways were. So in verse 20 through 26, we see the third thought, and that is that life is just simply unintelligible. Life is not only intolerable, life or death is more desirable. And finally, life is unintelligible in verses 20 through 26. The last part of verse 26, I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I am not at rest, but turmoil begins to come. What he's really saying is, I have no peace, no rest, and my troubles never seem to end. And so consequently, he just wishes he could get out of life. Spurgeon once said to one of his students who came along and asked him, he said, Mr. Spurgeon, there's just certain things that I cannot understand. There's questions that I have about Bible passages that I just do not seem to have any answers. And Spurgeon's answer to him was, young man, allow me to give you this bit of advice. You must expect to let God know some things which you do not understand. And this is the advice that we need to give to Job and to ourselves this morning. Now in chapters 4 and 5, we have the very first speech of Job's first counselor, and I've entitled my message this morning, A Depressed Man and a Deplorable Counselor, and that's really what we have in Eliphaz, because though he appears to be the oldest and therefore the most wise and most experienced of the three, according to Job chapter 15, yet Eliphaz was one who just seemed to miss the whole point of Job's suffering altogether. In chapter 4 and verse 1, we see that Eliphaz was a Temanite. And the Temanites, according to Jeremiah 49 and verse 7, were a country that it was known for its wisdom. They had a lot of very wise men in Teman. And so Job is looked upon, or Eliphaz is looked upon, as a very wise and rich and ruling elder in Teman. And he's the one who comes along and ventures the first word with Job, hoping that Job will not become irritated or impatient with his word. And here's what he says, I can no longer refrain from speaking, Job. I've watched you in all of your pain and agony, and I've heard you speak, and here's what I have to say to you. And in verses 1 through 6, what Eliphaz accuses Job of is being able to dish it out, but not being able to take it. And you know, that's kind of a common thing, that a problem that we have is it's very easy to be able to speak words of comfort to someone else, and yet it's a very difficult thing for us to even find one word that will comfort us in our time of affliction. I remember in my own specific situation how God really had to deal with me about this, because I was a man of many words. And I remember of people who suffered in their with afflictions in the first years of being in the pastorate, and how I would always have a lot of words to share with them. And somehow people always look at the pastor as being a man of words, and I can understand that when I go overtime just about every Sunday morning. But I was a man of a lot of words, and yet I was not really able to identify with people and be sympathetic with them in the midst of their problems. And then when our problems began to come along, and we, like Job, had those friends who came along and had their answers to our problems, but one thing that God really had to deal with me about was how easy it is to be able to speak words of comfort to someone else and yet not be able to find one word of comfort to comfort ourselves. So in verses 3 through 5, he says, Job, you've admonished many, you've strengthened many with weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, you've strengthened feeble knees, but now it has come to you, and you are impatient, it touches you, and you are dismayed. You are perplexed. So what Eliphaz is contending here is that Job is a very weak man, and he cannot take what he has shared with others. Verses 7 through 11, Eliphaz then turns to something else, and that is the principle of sowing and reaping. And he looks upon God as being a very just God, and we might say the weakness of Job in verses 1 through 6 and the justice of God in verses 7 through 11 is the theme here of Eliphaz. That God is just, that he has divine laws around which nature operates, and Job, you're getting just exactly what you have sown. You've sown wickedness, and therefore you are reaping nothing but trouble. Now you see, the Jewish mind, especially in Old Testament times, always looked upon prosperity as indicating that a man was right with God. He was at peace with God. And you remember there are many of the Psalms that promise that a man who's really right with God will never have to worry about calamity. Psalm chapter 112, verses 1 through 3, talk about the man who delights in the law of the Lord and puts God first in his life, that he'll have great riches and wealth in his own house. His children will rise up and call him blessed, and he will be a man of prosperity. But what happens is the Jewish mind fails to comprehend that there's another side and another purpose here, or reason for suffering. You see, scripturally, there are three reasons for suffering. The first reason is because of sin. There may be sin in the life and sins that we have committed, and therefore our suffering is just reaping what we have sown. A good example of this is in David and Bathsheba. David and Bathsheba had committed adultery with one another. They had a child that was born to that relationship, and as a part of their penalty for sin, God took that child away from them, and we see David in great sorrow, all because of his sin. Now, the second reason for suffering in Scripture is that it might be unto the glory of God. We've already talked about that from John chapter 9, the blind man who was born blind. And his mother and or the Pharisees asked Jesus, who has sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus said, neither, but rather that it might be unto the glory of God. And the purpose seems to be in that situation that a man was created with a physical problem in order that Jesus might come along, proving that he had all power, even to the ability of being able to restore sight to a man who had no sight previously. And so consequently, that man was born for that specific purpose, that he might in turn give glory to God. And it seems as though that God has created people, perhaps with afflictions, in order that he might be further glorified in either healing them or at least in some way being able to do a work in their lives that will be to the ultimate good and blessing of others. Then the third reason that we see for suffering is for man's own blessing and usefulness. That is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul says, I have a thorn in my own flesh, a messenger of Satan. And the purpose for it was that in my weakness God might be made strong. So therefore I will gladly glory in my infirmity, rejoice in my infirmity, in order that the power of Christ might continue to rest on me. Now, as you see those three purposes for suffering, what would you say was the purpose of Job's suffering in that light? I think that it was probably number two. And that is, like the blind man, Job here was afflicted and suffered calamity in order that God might receive the glory through Job continuing to praise him, though everything had been taken away from him. And in that sense of the word, Job's life and the way that he stood in the midst of his calamity really brought glory to God and proved to Satan that man would not curse God. Man would not quit serving and loving God if God was to take everything away in a moment of extreme calamity. These three friends of Job have a common principle in mind, as we'll see throughout the book, and that is this. The principle is that suffering is always punitive rather than instructional, and that it's based on God's justice rather than on his love. And this is the problem with Eliphaz, is you always have a reference to God's justice throughout his accusations to Job, but he never sees the love of God. And I like to think, at least in my own life, that our suffering was not so much a result of the justice of God, that we were reaping exactly what we'd sown, but rather it was a very instructional thing. And that's why I look back and really cherish some of the afflictions that we've had to endure in the past, because I see how God has used that to teach us and to make us more dependent upon him. And in that sense of the word, I see it as a very loving act on the part of our Heavenly Father. One verse 7, here's what Eliphaz says. Job, now just stop and think for a moment. Do you know of one man who ever perished or suffered calamity because he was innocent? No, I can't think of one. Eliphaz is saying, I can't think of one. So Job, stop saying here that you don't know what the purpose for your suffering is. Where were the upright destroyed? Just name me one case, Job, when the upright were ever destroyed. According to what I've seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. The divine law here, the justice of God, that a man gets just exactly what he sows. Now in verses 12 through 21, Eliphaz is really beginning to get mysterious. And here in these verses, verse 12 through 21, Eliphaz now claims his superiority in the revelation that God had given to him, and therefore Job had really better listen, because there was a vision that Eliphaz had received from God, and it gets somewhat spooky at this point. Look what he says in verse 12. A word was brought to me secretly, Job, and this is the word I'm sharing with you. Verse 14, visions of the night. Verse 13, verse 14, dread came upon me, trembling, made all my bones shake. Spirit passed by my face. Doesn't that sound mysterious? The hair of my flesh even bristled up. I stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. And the voice said this, can mankind be just before God? Or perhaps better spoken of here in Hebrew, can a mortal man be more just than his God? Can a mortal man be more pure than his Maker? And so Eliphaz is now claiming here that he has a prophetic mantle about him, the kind of thing that Moses had. You remember in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 8 when God's speaking to Miriam and to Aaron, who had questioned the authority of Moses, and God let them know that Moses was very different than all of the other prophets, because God spoke face to face with Moses, and he even allowed Moses to see his form. And that's why the Jewish mind yet today holds Moses way up above all of the other prophets, is because Moses seemed to be very special in the way God spoke to him and gave him visions and instructed him and even allowed him to see his form. So here we have Eliphaz claiming the same kind of a thing. I saw the form of God, so therefore, Job, you better listen to what I've got to say. It was such a hair-raising experience. Even the very hair on my body just stood up. I saw a form and I heard a very gentle voice, and here's what the voice said to me. So what we have here is the authority of Eliphaz. We still have those today who come along and claim that they have special wisdom and a special vision from God, special insights, and we need to question this kind of a thing. Now in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, here we have the second thing that's brought out. And that is that man always brings trouble upon himself. And he looks at Job and he says, Job, you've brought these problems upon yourself. You might as well admit it. Face up to it. There's a reason for these problems, and only you know what it is. Call now. Is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? For vexation or rage will slay the foolish man. This is a phrase that still has our psychiatrist today baffled. Because even clear back then, man understood that it was the rage of man which would ultimately slay him. People today dying and suffering because of rage and because of passion or anger here, which kills the simple. I've seen the foolish take root. I've cursed his abode immediately. And then in verse 6, he really hits the key here when he says, for affliction, Job, does not come from out of the dust. Trouble doesn't spring from out of the ground. He's saying, look, Job, calamity doesn't come for no reason at all. It doesn't just spring up out of the ground from nowhere. It just doesn't come up from out of the dust. There's a reason for your problems, Job. Let's find out what it is. Let's admit what it is. Let's call it what it is. Let's call it sin. That's your problem. For man is born for trouble. Literally, man brings trouble upon himself just as surely as sparks fly up from a fire. That's how sure it is. It's amazing, isn't it, the wisdom of Eliphaz? You look at the sparks as they fly up from the fire, and that's Eliphaz's argument. He says, just as surely, all of man's troubles spring from sin. So let's admit it. Let's don't fight it. Verses 8 through 16, now we have Eliphaz really getting personal to Job, and he's saying, Job, if I were in your shoes, here's what I would do. That's a good argument we use, isn't it? If I was in your shoes, Job, here's what I would do. I would turn to the Lord. I would seek the Lord, insinuating that Job hadn't been seeking the Lord. And yet, when we go back to Job chapter 1, verse 1, verse 5, we see that even God said that Job was a very righteous man, one with whom he found absolutely no problem. He was just in the eyes of God. But Eliphaz doesn't understand that. He doesn't understand how any man could be just before God. And later on in the book of Ezekiel, later on historically, God again refers to Job as being a very righteous man, like Noah and like Daniel. Eliphaz just simply could not comprehend that. So he says, Job, verse 8, as for me, if I were in your shoes, I would seek God. I would present my case to him, place my cause before him, because he's a great God. And what Eliphaz says is very theologically sound here. He is a great God. He has many wonders. He gives rain on the earth. He sends water in the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly. And those who mourn are lifted to safety. And on the other hand, in verse 12, he frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that their hands cannot attain success. And what he's saying here is, Job, God never allows a wicked man to prosper, and that's why you have not prospered. God just puts to rout the man here who has plots. And he's a very shrewd man, and he will not allow him to attain success. My brother-in-law, a year or two ago, had a severe problem that he went to the doctor for, It seems as though when we were in seminary, and then when my sister and her husband were in seminary, that they encountered much the same thing, to where it was an amazing thing to those who were in seminary and remember it, that there were probably no two families that had any more troubles than we had when we were in seminary and when they were in seminary. And he went to one doctor who was, you'll understand as I get into the story, he was one who was very spiritually inclined. He was a man who really loved the Lord. And he looked at Sig as though his problems were ones that could be totally solved if he was just simply baptized in the Holy Spirit. And more importantly, if he developed the gift of being able to speak in tongues, that this was what he needed to do, and all of his problems would disappear. And Sig was so afflicted physically that he actually thought he was going out of his mind. Finally, he went to another doctor, and they put him into the hospital, and he was diagnosed as having hypoglycemia, which I think some of you here this morning perhaps have. But here he was going out of his mind, and this doctor, though his intentions were good, he just simply was not able to get to the root of the problem. And he's saying, Sig, if you just simply turn to the Lord and seek the Lord, your problem will be solved. And Sig spent many long nights just praying, confessing sin, trying to find out where he had really failed God, thinking he was going out of his mind, when all along it was because of a physical problem that was there. So we can't be too quick to speak when a man suffers problems. Now, sometimes it's very noticeable, perhaps, what a man's problem might be. There might be blatant sin on the outside, and immediately there's problems which follow it up. But that's not always the case, and Eliphaz just could see no other reason at all for suffering. Finally, in verses 17 through 27, what Eliphaz now tells Job is, Job, don't fight the discipline of God. It's a good thing. So why don't you just relax? Do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he inflicts pain, but he also gives release. He wounds, but his hands also heal. He's saying, Job, the very fact that God is afflicting you, this is a sign that he loves you, although Eliphaz hasn't come right out and said that. But you are being chastised here for sin in your life, and remember, God will restore you. And then his argument in verses 18 through 27 seems to be that Job, if a man really turns to God, he's no longer going to have any problems, because God just really puts a hedge about him, like he did here in the first part of Job, puts a hedge about him so that Satan cannot get to him. And Eliphaz fails to see here that there are other reasons why a man will suffer. So he says, in famine, verse 20, you won't have any problems. The scourge of the tongue, that's the slander of Satan, verse 21. Violence, the last part of verse 21, verse 22, famine, wild beasts. All of these things will not be able to touch you if you'll just simply get yourself right with God. Finally, in verse 27, which we close with this morning, he says, behold this, we have investigated it, thus it is, hear it and know for yourself. Now, as an old man, a man who was supposed to have a lot of wisdom, Eliphaz's main argument is based upon his experience. And we'll see with these other two counselors what they base their theology upon. But for Eliphaz, his was upon experience. Lived a long life. He'd spent a lot of time investigating why it was that man suffered. And this was the way he saw it. So that's the way he called the shots in Job's life. Kind of signs off like Walter Cronkite here at the end. And that's the way it is on this given night. And that's the way Eliphaz signs off. And thus it is, Job. Hear it. That is, take it personally to heart, Job. We've learned this by long study. It's true. So now you better accept it. Well, I think of some of the counselors that we might have had and discouragement that we may have had in life. If you're here this morning and you feel like there have been those who have been very unsympathetic to your problems, let me point you to one who's very understanding, who's very sympathetic. Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmities, but rather he was in all points tempted like as we are, tried and tested like we are, and yet he was without sin. And Jesus Christ is one who understands. He's a very sympathetic counselor. And those of us who know him this morning, we can thank the Lord that we can take our problems to him. We can leave them there if there's a need for forgiveness of sin. Jesus Christ can forgive us our sins. He's faithful and he's just, and he will forgive us. If there's a need for cleansing, Jesus Christ can cleanse. If there's a need for building up, Jesus Christ can build up. He can make you what you ought to be. And I would encourage you as we close our service this morning to remind yourself that we do have a faithful counselor. Christ has sent the Holy Spirit to be our counselor and our helper. and he understands. He feels what we feel. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the truthfulness of your word and the encouragement that your word gives to us in our time of need, the instruction, the wisdom that we receive from it. Lord, all of us this morning can identify with Job and his problems to a point, though none of us has suffered as greatly as Job suffered. Yet we give you thanks that regardless of what our sufferings might be, there is a divine purpose and that all things do work together for good to them who love you. And that all things is all-inclusive, leaving out absolutely nothing. And for that we give you thanks and praise. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and he who is called the Mighty Counselor. In his name we pray. Amen.